if any of you would like a copy of Zane Hodge's book, The Atonement, it talks about propitiation, big word, but remember 1 John 2:2, that it says, for he himself is propitiation. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This little booklet really gives a clue on a lot of the issues behind why the Gospel of John is able to focus on life rather than sin. You know, most people, when they talk about becoming a Christian, their big issue is sin. But the Gospel of John does not make sin the big issue. It makes life and death the big issue. And the reason for that is death. Sin is a conquered issue. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid for the sins of the entire world. He even paid for the sins of those who will never believe. But eternal life is only received by believing Jesus Christ for the free gift of eternal life. So this little booklet, which, by the way, has big print, wide margins, not a lot of words, but it is a weighty book, even though it's very short. If you'd like a copy, Diane will give you one.
Could you maybe, John, just walk us through the outline in the book?
Sure. When we say that Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world, even unbelievers, people often say, well, does that mean that everyone is saved? No, it doesn't. Jesus took away a negative for everyone. He took away sin. But eternal life is only granted to those who believe him for it. So chapter 1 is Christ died for all. Why aren't all saved? And so it deals with the what it is that Jesus did and did not do on the cross. He did not give life. Life was something he was able to promise even before the cross. All throughout his ministry, Jesus was making it clear, those who believe him for eternal life get life eternal. Then chapter 2 goes into details of what it is that he actually accomplished, and it deals with the issue that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say he takes away part of it. He takes it away. He dealt with it completely. And so then chapter 3 is talking about the new mercy seat, goes through some issues there where it differentiates between the place of propitiation and the one who propitiates. So it clarifies a passage in Romans that might at first glance seem to create a little difficulty. It does not. And then chapter 4 clarifies that it is not faith in his blood. The way that Romans 3:25 has been translated, putting in a certain word order, a lot of people look at it and say, we're supposed to have faith in his blood. No, it was an unfortunate juxtaposition of some words. So he clarifies that. And that's essentially the book. Big, long 22 pages. And if you notice, it's fairly big print and fairly wide margins. But he covers a really weighty topic well in a small number of words. And Zane, although he could use $64,000 words, he didn't do that when he wrote.
And you can impress everybody Monday. I read a book this weekend.
Very good. So we could even talk a little bit about the book next week. And Any questions on Genesis and Exodus, since we're up to Exodus 34?
John, I had a question in Exodus. After the tenth plague, the Passover, and the parting of the Red Sea, God claimed the firstborn of all the nations as dedicated to Him. Or what did that entail with that, the firstborn?
When you look at the book of 1 Samuel, remember that we, let's see, why don't we turn there and I can kind of introduce it. That, I think, will help to clarify. We're all familiar with Hannah.
What? First Samuel.
1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a man introduced to us in verse 1 by the name of Elkanah, and he had a wife by the name of Hannah. And Hannah did not have any children. And she went to the tabernacle, and she was praying. She indicated that she very much wanted to have a child, and she would give him to the Lord. And so what happens there was Samuel, as she gives him to be with the high priest, and he became a prophet to Israel. That's pointing in the direction. It's going beyond what was expected, but it's kind of giving an indication that the firstborn was to be understood as belonging to the Lord, because if it had not been for his intervention, the firstborn would have been killed. And so, in that sense, they were to turn over their firstborn to the Lord for service. So that he, not in the same sense of, okay, send him off to the tabernacle and so forth, but there was supposed to be a very much of a concentration on that one was going to be dedicated to the Lord. As time went on, though, God made a shift. Rather than it being the firstborn that would be dedicated to him, what happened was the tribe of Levi became dedicated to him. So they didn't have a lot of the normal responsibilities, but they had responsibilities in regard to the tabernacle and the offerings and so on and so forth. So that we run later into that shift. And so it's the idea here is that firstborn would be dedicated to the Lord.
Okay, so the Levites being assigned to be in charge of the tabernacle, that wasn't that much later. That was only a few years, right?
Right. And so with Hannah, she was going back in what she vowed to what had been earlier. But it kind of gives an idea of what was entailed.
Okay. But there wasn't, the nation didn't send their firstborn to go work on the tabernacle, right?
No,
Okay, thank you.
On Sunday evening, we had a Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we had a guest speaker. And he was a classmate of mine at Dallas Seminary. And so he brought up a couple of very interesting things about how God deals in judgment. Remember how the Pharaoh wanted for the male children of Israel to be killed, and they would be killed ultimately by drowning. What was it that the Lord did? He took the firstborn of all of Egypt in the final plague. And then when Pharaoh's army came and they were going to do in Israel, they were drowned. Very interesting connections. And he had one other that I'm not recalling right now, but I mean, just very interesting poetic justice. So, any other questions? And it's been 2 weeks.
I have two questions.
Yes, very good.
In the beginning of Exodus, the midwives are told to kill the children, and the midwives don't. And then, because they fear God, is what it states. It states in here. Then Tamar is a little deceitful as well. And it seems like it doesn't match. Like, it's okay for the midwives to be deceitful, but it really wasn't okay for Tamar to be deceitful. I don't know. It just, they don't seem to be okay on either end. Does
sure.
that question make sense?
Yes, it does. Okay, now, Tamar comes earlier. So let's go back to Genesis 38. This passage is put in the midst of the Joseph section of the book. So chapter 37, it starts looking at Joseph, and Joseph receives the concentration clear to the end of the book. Now, we studied a couple of years ago the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, there is what is called the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage makes its first appearance in the Bible here in Genesis 38. The levirate marriage was a provision so that if a husband were to die and there were no children produced within his lifetime, that then the next brother would take the his wife to be wife, so that she would have offspring. People have often wondered about this provision, and they think, yeah, that's strange. But the way that inheritance was set up, inheritance was, except for the tribe of Levi, inheritance was all land related. And so we're going to, in the book of Judges, run into a situation where there is a civil war in Israel, and they end up virtually wiping out the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a fairly small tribe. If you think about it, with land being the way that inheritance was passed on, there becomes an incentive for brothers to kill each other so that they end up with a bigger piece of land. And the levirate marriage provision made it so that there would be a continuing seed, there would be continuing offspring for the deceased brother. And it therefore makes it so that there would be an inheritance line, and it takes away that economic incentive for fratricide, for killing one's brother. And that's a big part of what is going on with levirate marriage, was to make it so that the inheritance rules could be followed and it wouldn't create an incentive to do what ended up happening to one of the smaller tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, where it almost got wiped out. We'll run into that later in the book of Judges. What happens here is that the eldest brother has a wife. No child is produced before the Lord takes him. And so then, next brother in line, and he says, I want nothing to do with this, and so forth. And so then the father, Jacob, refused to give his next son to be Tamar's husband. As a result of that, Tamar is starting to look at her life and say, no inheritance is going to be passed because there isn't going to be any descendant. She tricked her father-in-law into having relations with her. And she was then seen to be pregnant, not having husband, and they're ready to deal with her. But in the meantime, she had collected a signet ring and a staff from her father-in-law, and she was able to say, well, whose are these? And Judah said, well, they're mine. And he makes an interesting statement near the end of the chapter where he says that she was more righteous than I. What he recognized there was that he was in violation of the levirate marriage expectation. He should have given his third son to her. He did not. And so she used trickery, but what was accomplished, somehow or another, God would have accomplished without her trickery.
Which is, you know that, because he's all-powerful and almighty, and like, you understand that. But it's like, sometimes trickery seems like bad, and then sometimes it seems like not so bad. But all of the things, I mean, what you know from the Word is that it just doesn't matter. These people intervene, and they, but it's not necessary to intervene because God's plan is going to happen anyway. I get that.
Yeah, the interesting thing is, Jacob is known for his conniving and his trickery.
Right.
But it all came back to bite him. Mm-hmm. God was going to keep what he had promised. But lo and behold, he got a father-in-law who was even more of a wheeler-dealer than he was with Laban.
Yeah.
The Bible does not really comment on Tamar's statements that were obviously, what she did and what she said were not above board. Mm-hmm. It doesn't comment on that because Judah is the main character. Mm-hmm. And it comments on he didn't live up to what he was expected to have done. I'm sure the Lord had some dealing with Tamar, but he accomplished what God accomplished what he had promised he was going to accomplish. And Jesus comes out of that lineage.
Right.
And at least she's following the levirate marriage.
Yes.
She was trying to do the right thing.
Yes. She was waiting for his promise to happen, and since it didn't happen, she made it happen.
Right, that's true.
And with regard to the midwives, once again, there isn't a comment on their morality. But there is a comment on that seed was supposed to be preserved.
Right.
And so the Bible doesn't answer every question we might pose to it, but it answers the questions that were important for its readers. And what Israel at the time that both the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus were written needed to know was that God is quite capable of doing what he had promised. Because that would be the only reason that they would believe the Lord and then subsequently follow Moses' leadership. If they didn't think that God was going to follow through on the promise, there wouldn't be any reason for them to line themselves up by believing and following.
Don't you think also, though, John, with this, since Tamar's in the lineage of Matthew,
yes,
this is showing that Satan wanted to end this lineage. Absolutely. Right here, and God intervenes.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is part of it here, is that he protected his promise.
Yeah, absolutely. You look back to Genesis chapter 3, and you have the promise of seed of woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And God needs to fulfill that. And he's able to fulfill it whether people cooperate in a proper way or in devious ways.
Okay. This is my next question. In Exodus 32:32, Moses is speaking to the Lord, and Moses says, and the cap of gold has been made. And Moses is speaking to the Lord, saying that these people have committed a great sin. But then he says to the Lord, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. What does that mean?
I do not see this as Book of Life.
Because Book of Life is not yet.
No. What I see this as being is the membership role in the nation Israel. If they did not circumcise their sons would be regarded as foreigners. And that is the book to which I think he refers. Book of Numbers, which we'll be getting to after a while, we have censuses that are taken of the whole populace. There is a book. And so I think that's the book that he's referring to.
John, there was a Book of Life, though, at that time. I mean, all the way back to Adam and Eve, there's a Book of Life.
Right. Thank you for letting me clarify. It wasn't a revealed truth, though.
Right.
And that was the sense in which I took what Julie yes. said.
So the book was there, but people, it's a mystery. Until it's revealed, it's a mystery. But it existed with Adam and Eve. As soon as one of them believed, both of them believed, their name was written in the Book of Life. And the Book of Life was probably there before, right?
Yeah, and I think Paul in 2 Timothy makes allusion to it. Kind of an interesting thing. Why don't we just take a look over at 2 Timothy? That's the 5 T books, and they're in alphabetical order. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Let's see, wait. No, I think I want Titus, actually. Yes, Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in expectancy of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. And I would see that promise as being made in the garden.
So in my Bible it says, which your Bible is the same as this one, you said not hope. You said expectancy.
Yes, the word elpis normally is expectancy.
Okay.
There are occasions in the Bible where it becomes, I hope so, but it's normally expectation.
Thank you.
So God's promise of life goes back, and he says, before the ages began. I would take it that that is looking at interchanges that God had with the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. And we've talked at various times about evidence of what both the man and the woman believed there in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Do you remember how we've developed that? Let me do it that way. How do we know, where do we get a hint at what Eve believed?
She said at 4:1.
Genesis 4:1. Let's take a look there. Talked about this fairly recently, but review never hurts. Now Adam knew Eve, or Hava, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Now all of your translations handle the end of that verse in ways that I would not agree with. My translation here says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Some of your translations say, with the help of the Lord. There's a word that's here, a really short word. It's the word et. And that's the word that they have rendered with. And they've added, that is, with the help of, or from. But this word, et, I don't think it's the word that is actually used in the passage. It's okay. We have two words that are spelled the same when they don't have any endings. When they have endings, it becomes clear that it's two distinct words. There's another word, et, that means that the word that follows it is a direct object, or it's in apposition, or it's equal to the word that's in, that is the direct object. Okay, let me get a little simpler. We have this translation that's with the idea of with, but the problem is, if the word were the et that means with, it does not mean with in the sense of by the help of. It would be a with that means together with, in accompaniment with. I can make a sentence, you've heard this sentence before, I walk with a cane, with a limp, with a friend. Each of those three uses of with has a completely different meaning. With a cane is talking about by means of. If I need a cane in order to walk, then I walk with a cane. And it's enabling. That's the way that they've rendered this here. They understood it that way. However, as Brown Driver Briggs Luxkin, who accepts that meaning, admits, there is no other use of the word et that has that meaning anywhere in the Old Testament. That makes it highly suspect. Normally, what et means, if it means with, is together with. So if I say, I walk with my wife, that means we're walking together. Doesn't mean one of us is enabling the other one to walk. It means we're just enjoying our company together. Would it really make a lot of sense here if it said, I've acquired a man alongside the Lord? That wouldn't make any sense. The other meaning for a different word that's spelled the same way, the word et, would tell us that this is equal to the direct object. So let me translate it that way. I have acquired a man, comma, the Lord. What had the Lord promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I believe that Eve thought, this is seed of woman. The one who's going to deliver us, the Lord himself, has been born to me, and he's going to deliver us. That has given us a tremendous clue that she believed what it is that the Lord said. It just is she had high hopes for her firstborn that he never lived up to. Now, in another verse, we get a clue about Adam's faith. This is also after the fall, but look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Up until this time, Eve, or as it is in Hebrew, Chava, did not have a name. She's just called woman. In verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Chava. That's related to the word for life, which is Chaya. He named her life, because she was the mother of all living. But how many children had she had at this point?
Zero.
Cain isn't born until chapter 4. She's not had any children. And Adam says, I'm going to name her life because she's the mother of all living. She's the mother of all who are going to come in future generations. Lo and behold, the promise of deliverance was going to come through seed of woman. Both Adam and Eve are giving us hints about what they believed. They understood God to make a promise of deliverance that would come through their lineage. Now notice, seed of woman is not called seed of man. That enables, or is giving a hint at, the virgin birth. Or it allows for it.
So, along with that, since you gave us this, how does someone in the Old Testament that's a believer in this obtain eternal life when Jesus hasn't had gone to the cross for the atonement yet, when that hasn't been done? You alluded to it, but you didn't clarify it.
Sure. In light of Jesus being known by the Father that he would go to the cross and pay for the sins of the entire world, the big problem that man had was death. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the day that they ate of the wrong tree, dying they would die. A process of death would be instituted that would culminate in physical death, and if it were not remedied, they would die without relationship with God. We are told in Matthew chapter 22 by Jesus, he hints at life being something that God had given even in the Old Testament to those who believe. You remember when Jesus was talking with Sadducees guys who posed a question, interestingly enough, related to levirate merit. Mm-hmm. They said that there was, said, in the resurrection, at the time when everyone's resurrected, there was this woman, and she had a husband, brother number one, brother number two, all the way to number seven. There was never a child produced, and so the question was, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? So that's dealing with the levirate merit. Jesus said, you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And as he started explaining the scriptures, what he said was, when it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice what he has indicated, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already had eternal life. That was prior to Jesus going to the cross. In light of propitiation, where Jesus would pay for the sins of the entire world, he has been free to give eternal life to anyone who believed God's promise of eternal life, going clear back to the garden. Anything you want to add?
Nope, that was it right there.
Any other questions?
His promise that this is going to happen signifies this is the truth of why he can say that, right?
Absolutely.
Because once God says something, even though it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen.
Right.
And so this is how he can justify doing that, because he's God.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we've seen that in the promise of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob owning the land forever, if they died, were buried, never to rise again, not possessing eternal life, God would be a liar saying that they own the land eternally if he did not resurrect and grant everlasting life. On two occasions, twice, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that all these, that is the patriarchs, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died without having received what was promised. Now, if they died without having received what was promised, then God is not delivered on what he promised, the land forever. He has to resurrect, and he has to grant eternal life, and he has to give them the land forever. If those three things don't happen, he's not God, and he's a liar. Let's take a look at Acts 26. Paul makes that argument. In Acts 26, Paul is on trial, and he's allowed to speak for himself and to make a defense. So he does that. His defense is very interesting, and Julie, this will be a place where we're going to see the word hope, and one time it will be obvious it means expectancy, and the other time it's going to be clear it's a hope so.
Okay.
In Acts 26, Paul speaks, giving a defense, and what he says, he addresses the official that he's in front of in verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. He describes that he lived very strictly, a very observant life. And in verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope. And here it would be expectancy. The expectancy of the promise made by God to our fathers, and that is the land, the seed, and the blessing forever. To Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. Then he says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, the nation Israel, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. That's a hope song. He's not saying that they have the certainty, is they're striving to attain to it. They think they have to make it work by doing all kinds of good works. Then he says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Here's the punchline. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? How is Israel ever going to receive what God promised apart from resurrection and eternal life? And yet, they were saying, it's preposterous that God would raise Jesus. As though God doesn't know how to resurrect anyone. When the very thing that they're aiming at is for God to do exactly that. Resurrect them and grant them eternal life. Paul says he's on trial for the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is resurrection, eternal life, and the granting of the land forever to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. And you say, something's wrong here. The very thing that they say that they believe in and that they're striving to get, they say, oh, God doesn't do that. He has them in a contradiction. Can you imagine King Agrippa saying, okay, guys, now you show me how you make sense of this. Paul's just shown that you're in self-contradiction. The Old Testament was consistently pointing towards resurrection, eternal life, and a land forever. And the New Testament follows up on that. If God doesn't do those three things, God is a liar. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you don't see anywhere near as big an emphasis. You don't see very much of an emphasis at all on the concept of believing for the promise of eternal life. But it is implicit all the way through the Old Testament. Paul, on a number of occasions, brings out this very argument. The New Testament brings it up many, many times. The promise of resurrection, the guarantee of everlasting life, and the guarantee of the land as defined with the borders that are given in Genesis 15, those three things God will fulfill. Otherwise, he's a liar. Okay, let's take a look at Judges. Once again, we're looking at a book that is cataloging a time in Israel's history when they were in one of their worst downfalls ever. It follows the time that under Joshua, the nation was performing at about the best that it ever did. But God's promises are not based on how good Israel would be. His promises that he makes to us are not based on how good we might be. It is based on God's grace. When God makes a promise, he is duty-bound to keep the promise. And so God made the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing forever in Genesis. He repeated that time and time again. Israel has the title deed to the land, but they are only allowed to live in it when they are not in rebellion against the land covenant. Land covenant is given to us in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. In the book of Judges, we see most of the time Israel in absolute rebellion against the land covenant. They got into idolatry, all sorts of things went wrong, and God let them suffer consequences. What we see at the very best in the book of Judges is Israel getting up to play defense. They never get on offense. They never make a touchdown. They never make any forward progress. They were supposed to keep conquering the rest of the land because Joshua had broken the back of strategic powers that were occupying the land, and they were expected to, little by little, continue to make progress taking the land, and God would give it to them gradually. When they went into idolatry and they said, we'll just tax these people, we won't take their land from them, and so on and so forth, they became scared because they saw chariots and so on and so forth, they would get into idolatry and they would face discipline. Israel would then petition to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up someone to deliver them. The deliverer would always have feet of clay. The deliverer always had human failings. They were able to take back things that had been taken away from them after Joshua, but they never made forward progress. This is a book that, at the very best, they're playing defense. They never got on the offense. They never did what God wanted them to do as a nation. We're trying to learn the names of the peoples that were evicted by Israel. Gakfaj is my mnemonic for that. We have the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. And so those are the peoples of the land that were occupying the land. God told them under Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 7, that the Lord is going to be the one who is going to drive out the nations in front of them. That required their obedience. They were following, they were obedient under Joshua. They were making forward progress. Joshua dies, the elders that succeeded him die, and we enter into the period of Judges, and Israel completely failed. We have other nations that we run into elsewhere in the Old Testament that are also people that needed to be dealt with, because these foreign powers would come in. They'd come in from outside of the land and exploit the weakness that was there when Israel was in rebellion. And so you remember from Star Trek, beam me up? Well, here we have BMAPs. Bashan is the area to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's also known as the Golan Heights. We have the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. These are just peoples that we keep running into as we are reading through this. The book of Judges is arranged around sin cycles. Israel gets into rebellion. They go into idolatry. As a result, God brings them under servitude to a foreign power, the BMAPs, and so on and so forth. Then they pray, they supplicate. They say, Lord, get us out of this mess. And, you know, it's quite often the case, when is it that we pray? When we've got problems. Well, a lot of times the reason we have problems is because we weren't following the Lord, we weren't praying, we weren't doing what we ought to, but at least we've recognized, okay, I know who my deliverer is. Israel could get that one right. So then he would bring salvation or deliverance. There would be a judge that God would raise up. And then there would be a period of silence. The period of silence is that time that there was rest. When Israel, or the particular portion of Israel, was no longer threatened by foreign powers. We've been looking at Gideon. What have you thought about Gideon? What a mighty leader. Definitely one with feet of clay. We've seen him for the past couple of chapters, and it's not going to get better in this chapter. For a while, it might look reasonably decent, but as you can tell from the title of this message, Pride Goeth Before Gideon's Fall, he doesn't end well. And so we have seen him with the victory against the Midianites in the previous chapter. Essentially, what would happen is the Midianites would wait until it was time for harvest, and then they would come in, and they liked to steal crops after they had been harvested, after they had been reaped, and after they had been threshed. That's when they'd come and take them. They'd let the Israelites put all the work in, and then they would come and steal the bounty at the end. And so in chapter 7, they've had a deliverance that has happened because the Lord used a very small contingent of only 300 men with Gideon to scare the living daylights, well, actually the living nighttime, out of the Midianites in their camp. And what ended up happening was the Midianites started killing each other. As a result, Gideon was able to pursue them as they were running off. And now one other tribe is going to want to get involved. Ephraim had not been involved in the initial battles. This was off in the distance as Mount Sartaba, which is now known as Alexandrium. When we were going down the Jordan River, as we were in Israel, we went past this, but so you can see down in the valley below, this is a 2,300 foot higher than the area below it. The Jordan River is below sea level at this point. And so there was a fortress that was built here later on and so forth. So the tribe of Ephraim is from a rugged area, and it's most of the tribe of Ephraim is within the West Bank, so it's mainly occupied by the Philistines. You know that that's my preferred term rather than Palestinians. And so what happens is that Gideon has to make peace with Ephraim. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" That's his family within the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe immediately north. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. He said, hey, guys, I know if you had been here, it would have gone far better. You're far mightier warriors than we are, and so on and so forth. So he gave a soft answer. He chose not to retaliate in kind. And as a result, he's going to be able to have them help in succeeding battles. So let's look at where all this is. I have a couple of maps here. Chapter 7 dealt with gathering together people from Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, as well as from Manasseh, in order to help with the battle. And so a large army was brought together, but the Lord had Gideon dismiss everyone except for 300. They went into the camp and overheard a guy talking about a dream that he had, that a loaf of bread came into the camp and rolled it over, and there was quite the carnage that came from that loaf of bread rolling in there. And he said, I really don't know what this means. So he's telling his friend, and his friend said, well, that can mean nothing else but Gideon is going to defeat us. So Gideon led his 300. They scared the Midianites right at the time that they were changing their guard, and pretty soon they had civil war in their own camp. And then they went running off. Since Midian is down here in the south, it's natural that they would start working their way south. And so chapter 8, we are looking at the campaign as it went down the Jordan Valley and up the Jabbok River. So here's another way of looking at it. Here's the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Tabor is going to be mentioned. You remember when we were in Israel, we were up here on Mount Carmel, and we were able to look out over, and we could see Mount Tabor in the distance. And we came around here and went to the spring of Harod, and so on and so forth. And then we went down along the Jordan River as we worked our way south. Well, now at this point, Gideon has spoken with the leaders in Ephraim, and they have joined in on the battle. And so you have a lot of tribes that are being brought together, and Gideon has exercised wisdom. If he had just spouted off against Ephraim, they might not have come in and helped. And so it's a way of getting the tribes to do what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to think like a nation, and lo and behold, we have several of the tribes getting together. They're thinking a little bit more like a nation than they have for a long time. But now they have to do something. And so verses 4 through 9 talk about pursuing the Midianites in the Transjordan. When we talk about Transjordan, they're ultimately going to cross to the east side of the Jordan River. And so that's called the Transjordan. And there are two Israelite cities that are going to have to be confronted. Now you notice here that we've got the Jabbok River. And the two towns that he's going to go up to are both in this river valley. And I'd like to show you how rough the terrain is. So it's a lot easier to go along a river than it is to cross a river when you have terrain like this. So it's natural that towns are going to be located within river valleys. First of all, it gives them access to water so that they can grow crops and do things like that. Also, it's going to be used by them for transport, but there's going to be a logical way to get there. And so as we look at verses 4 through 7, when Gideon came to the Jordan, that is to the Jordan River, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Sukkot, that is an Israelite city on the other side of the Jordan. You remember how back in the time of Moses, that we had some tribes that wanted to take their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So those tribes are over there, and it's natural for Gideon to say, could you help us? Could you give us some food so that we can keep pursuing? So in verse 5, he said to the men of Sukkot, please give loaves of bread to the people who followed for me, for they are exhausted. And I am following Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Sukkot said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give bread to your army? They're saying, well, you haven't conquered them yet. Why should we give you food? Why should we help you? That's as good as them saying, we're allied with the Midianites. Well, let's look here at Sukkot. Sukkot is now known as Tel De'ir Allah, and it's in Jordan. And you look there and you say, you can see the tel there in the middle. A tel is, it looks like a hill, but it's not a natural hill. All buildings in this part of the world are made of stone. And what happens is stone eventually crumbles. It might crumble because you've had an earthquake, or because there's been a war and place has been conquered, or just because of time and construction it falls down. Well, they wouldn't bother to clear out what had fallen down, what had been broken down. They would end up building on top of it. Remember how when we were in Israel, when we were in Jerusalem, you had to go down 20 or 30 feet to get down to the level at which Jesus was walking when he was there. So if you have places that a town might have been built on a little hill, but through the centuries, the hill keeps getting taller and taller because all these buildings have collapsed over the centuries. And so when the archaeologists dig, they make note of what layer they are in. The older is the deeper. More recent if you're on top. So typically what you see today isn't necessarily what things looked like at the time of Jesus or before. You have to dig down in order to find that. So a tell is sort of like an onion. It has lots and lots of layers. And this tell, there would have been settlements built on it and on top of it for centuries and centuries. And so Gideon's response in verse 7 to the town of Sukkot was, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. He says, I don't have time to deal with you now, but after I've won the victory, I'm coming back. Then in verses 8 and 9, he has a discussion with Penuel. And that, by the way, means face of God. And here is Penuel, and you can see once again, this is in a it's rugged terrain that it's within.
So there was a base of God or a base of God?
Face. Face. Yeah, the Hebrew word for face is panah. So he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Okay, I can't show you a tower there at Penuel, but I'll show you Nimrod Tower. Now, after we had left Caesarea Philippi, and remember we went and had the pitas there at that time.
Falafels.
Yeah, the falafel there at that one place, way up on the top of the hill, you could see the remnants of this fortress. Towers were built as part of a strategic stronghold. And he's saying, I'm going to conquer you, and when I do so, I'm going to tear down your city. I'm going to make your tail a little taller. And so I have a star here for where Nimrod is. We didn't go to Nimrod. Nimrod was not used within biblical times, or we don't have reference to this place, but during the Crusader times, it was an active fortress.
Does it have anything to do with when somebody calls you a Nimrod?
Well, there is a man in Genesis by the name of Nimrod, and it's possible that that was named after him. It'd be from the root Marad. And so then in verses 10 through 12, we have Gideon now pursuing once again the Midianites. And so, again, this is giving an outline of his campaign. And you remember how rugged the terrain is up the Jabbok River. And so in verses 10 through 12, he attacks the armies of Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and it's not certain whether this is actually a town or whether it's talking about a piece of flat real estate. In any event, archaeologists have not identified it if it is a city. They were there and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So Gideon has had a great deal of success thus far against them.
John?
Yes?
Does Gideon still only have 300 men?
He has 300, but they have been, I think that they have been joined by others besides the... he has Ephraim that has joined him. And probably the others have joined in, but he has 300 with him. And he's actually going to make the eastward circuit. He's not going to follow a river, and so that's going to be better for a smaller group. So I don't think that he only has the 300, but there are the 300 that are specifically with him. As it ends up that they're attacking from two different directions. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nova and Jogbeha. Now that we'll look here at this is Sukkot again with a focus upon the tell. And so the first place is pretty close to Sukkot. It's not real far from there. It's near there or near Penuel. Let's see. Right here, I don't show the second location that was mentioned here, but it's actually a suburb of Amman, Jordan. And so they ended up getting pretty far east. Here as they ended up with the final battle. The map didn't show them going as far east as the passage actually shows them going. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So here we have the victory, and so now it's time for him to return to Sukkot and to deal with them as he said he would with them and with Penuel. It doesn't record what he did at Penuel, but Penuel would have been the second place he would have gone to, I mean first, and then second he would have gone to Sukkot. And so once again, this is Sukkot. And so in verses 13 through 17, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Keresh. Don't know exactly what ascent that was, but it does tell us that he was not following river valleys. He's having to go over a summit. And so he's returning over that same summit. He came in with his smaller group of 300 over that summit. Don't know exactly where that is. And he caught a young man of the men of Sukkot and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him, that is the man that was captured, wrote the names of the leaders of Sukkot and its elders, 77 men. Then Gideon came to the men of Sukkot and said, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?'" He says, I captured them. You might have thought I couldn't do much because I only had 300 men with me, but I've got them. I've conquered them. Here they are. Now, you told me that you would only give me food if I had them. Here I am. I've got them. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Sukkot. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of that city.
How did he teach the men?
With
thorns and briars.
It's up to our imagination. It's probably been cleaned up. So now he interrogates Zebah and Zalmunna in verses 18 through 21. He said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they that you killed at Tabor?" This particular encounter is not recorded for us. That would be back before the time that he's gone into the camp and reconnoitered it, and they overheard the two men talking about the dream. This event happened before that. We're going to get a few more clues about it a little later. But their answer in 18b, so they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Kings led troops into battle. And kings looked wealthy. We're going to get an indication of how wealthy Gideon had become by this point. And they're saying, "Well, we killed some really, really important people near Mount Tabor. We killed ones that, just like you, looked like the son of a king, looked wealthy, looked powerful, looked like someone who's leading an army." Verse 19, then he said, "They were my brothers, sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. This does not seem like it had been in a military engagement, but it seems like they had come in and had attacked his brothers outside of a normal battle situation, because Gideon is treating it like it is the avenger of blood, and he is following that procedure rather than saying, okay, this is this was a normal military campaign, you'll be put to death. Let's get an idea of why he would mention Tabor. We did not go into this town. It's an Israeli town. We saw it from up on Mount Carmel. But this is, in this chapter is called Ophrah. It now is known as Aphula. This is Gideon's hometown. Now the place that I've put the circle is the approximate location for the tell that's not far from the center of the city, and in the lower right-hand corner I show you some archaeological diggings that have been found, and notice that some of the stonework has borders. Now let's give a little further idea. If you see on the top, the number one, that's Mount Tabor. On the bottom, number two, that's Aphula, that's Ophrah. There's only 9 miles that separate them. This is in that vast valley of Jezreel. And so when Gideon interrogated the two princes, he said, tell me about people that you killed there. And they said, just like you, they were like sons of a king. Now I'm showing a couple of other things. Number three, there is the spring of Harod. So this is in the general vicinity where the battle was fought. You remember the here we have Mount Moriah, and that's where the Midianites were encamped when Gideon sneaked into their camp. And number four is around Nazareth. We saw Nazareth from the other side. Aphula is a place that's had a fair number of terrorist attacks because it's really pretty close to the Palestinian territory, Philistine territories. Number five is pointing towards Mount Carmel, which is where we were able to look down on all this. And we could see the hill of Moriah, and we could see Mount Tabor and so on and so forth. So just trying to give an orientation. This is an absolutely huge valley. And so Gideon is putting together 2 plus 2. Let's look. This isn't looking towards Aphula or Ophrah, but this is some of the buildings, some of the monasteries on the top of Mount Tabor. You can see how big the Jezreel Valley is. And here's Mount Tabor. And so, and you can see the valley beyond. And so, it's just kind of by itself, this hill, in the middle of everything here within the this big valley. And so he's put them to death, and he's taken their ornaments that they had on their camels as spoils of war. So far, Gideon looks like he's doing not too badly. But we're going to see his downfall. Gideon's ephod. And normally an ephod would be a high priestly garment. It doesn't seem as though Gideon was wearing this. It seems like he hung it up for people to see, and it almost seems like people might have even been worshiping it. This is verses 22 through 27. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us." Now, who was supposed to rule over Israel? God. And in the book of 1 Samuel, we find much discussion over Israel rejecting the Lord and saying, we want to have a king like all the other nations. But Israel wasn't supposed to be like all the other nations. God was their king. Now, Gideon is being approached here. Rule over us. I mean, you are this great conqueror. Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So far, Gideon's answer starts out well. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So far, so good. But it goes downhill very quickly. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camel's neck. Well, lo and behold, that's about 44 pounds of gold. About $840,000 today. $840,000, so almost $1 million. So, he has just collected a king's taxes. He might not claim the title king, but he's getting into all the excesses that Moses warned Israel about when they would have a king. Now it gets worse. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, which is now known as Ephulah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. They worshipped it. They treated it as though it were their god. Now, here's an artist's rendition of an ephod that would be worn by the high priest. So it's some sort of garment, and he's made it out of gold, but notice it says he set it up in his city. It doesn't say he wore it. He set it up like an idol, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. They worshipped it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Well, this guy definitely has feet of clay. God had said he would honor the people's prayers. The people prayed for deliverance. God gave them a deliverer. But you ask yourself, how much did they gain when they got back into idolatry? And they've got someone as much acting like a king who's taxing them like crazy. Israel got the answer to his prayer, but Gideon wasn't an answer to prayer, if you get my drift. Verse 28 tells us, though, that Israel had rest. At least they didn't have foreigners dominating them. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. No foreign oppressors, but they've got Gideon. And now we have Gideon's death in verses 29 through 32. Then Jerubbaal, that's the renaming of Gideon. It means let Baal contend, because his father had a shrine with an Asherah pole, and at night Gideon went in and destroyed that. Lord told him to do so. And when the people wanted to kill Gideon, his father Joash said, well, if Baal is really a god, shouldn't Baal be able to protect his own altar? So he was saying, let my son go. My son hasn't really done anything to a real god. So that's how he got his name. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Kings weren't supposed to multiply wives either. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Abimelech is going to be a real problem in the next chapter. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Verses 33 to 35, Israel goes into apostasy after Gideon's death. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. Now, here is a temple to Baal Berit, which means Lord of the Covenant. That's a temple on Mount Ebal. Remember Shechem and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 is by this mountain, actually by Mount Gerizim. And here we have a representation of a Baal. And so it became a real problem for Israel. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show chesed or kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Israel is on a downward spiral in the book of Judges. Israel is in rebellion. And the best that they ever do is play defense. And the people that led them in those defensive actions definitely had feet of clay. The nation was in rebellion. The only way that we can please the Lord is by following His word. We go in our own devices, our own directions, and we're going to be as bad as they were. Yes.
So, when you say feet of clay, does that mean they're weak?
Yeah. Yeah. In Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, there's the great statue. And the Roman Empire was described as having feet that were made partly of iron and partly of clay. And so the Roman Empire was flawed at its very center, and it made it ultimately collapse. So that's what I'm drawing upon.
So I have a question.
Yes.
Again, I'm looking at the not main characters, but the secondary characters.
Sure.
So when Gideon and his army go in and kill all these men of the city, what happens with the widows and orphans? Now, or the widows and children, do they go to a different city? Are they taken in from somewhere else? What?
Sometimes they were taken by the conquerors. Sometimes they went elsewhere. Sometimes they were left, and it doesn't here tell us.
I thought maybe there was like a typical response to that.
It happened different ways at different times. So,
you're supposed to say, Julie, remember this is about Gideon.
Yeah, it's
I mean, I just wonder, because, you know, in the New Testament, God says, take care of the widows and orphans.
Absolutely.
So I'm wondering.
Old Testament, he did too. Old Testament, too.
So.
We aren't told.
Okay.
But they don't seem like a very caring group.
No, I mean, it doesn't seem like they say, oh, well, come to my house.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's, you know, I have to tell you, when we look at the Bible, it's a unique book, especially when we look at ancient times. When you look at the so-called history of any other country, they always won every single war. And when you see a description where they say, well, we decided not to take this place, it usually means they suffered a catastrophic defeat. And all the people that are the king and those that are with him are portrayed as being just absolutely wonderful and powerful and so on and so forth. But when you look at the Bible, it doesn't matter who you're looking at. Even the people that were the leaders that are regarded as having done good things, the Bible isn't afraid to tell us how bad they were, and to tell us that Israel lost because Israel wasn't following the Lord. You don't find that when you look at ancient accounts of other countries.
That's because they're not looking for grace and mercy. And we're saying we see grace and mercy all the way through.
Also, their standard of truth was not what it is for the biblical writers.
Sure.
And so there are things in the Bible that are hard for us to swallow. You know, where we say, that doesn't quite look right. But God isn't cataloging in all cases how he would do it. He is cataloging how it happened. And the standard of truthfulness that the Bible exhibits is the thing that attracts me to it, because I know that I can trust it.
And it is not.
Mm-hmm.
Well, John, we also have in the flood accounts, Noah is a faithful person, where all the other flood accounts, they're mighty warriors.
Right.
Which are all lies.
Yeah.
John, when you read verse 30 regarding Gideon and his wives, I didn't understand what you were trying to communicate regarding the expectations for a king and wives.
Okay. I don't remember the exact portion in Deuteronomy where the kings were not supposed to accumulate wives or horses and so forth. What happened, you know, part of foreign policy was that kings would give their daughters to neighboring kings to be their wives, and they would exchange in that way, and the idea was, you won't attack me because you know that if you do, I'll kill your daughter.
Deuteronomy 17.
Yeah, okay, let's go there. Deuteronomy 17.
It actually starts in 14 there. 17:14 through.
And they weren't supposed to multiply horses because that was power and not depending on the Lord. And so, although Israel did not have a king at the time that Moses was there, it was clear that they were going to go that direction ultimately, in rebellion against God, so rules were given for that. So verse 14 through the end of the chapter talk about rules regarding kings. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And where I said that the word is the only sure anchor, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this book, this law, in a book from one before the priests, the Levites. That did not apparently happen until the time of Josiah. And in the time of Josiah, very late in Judah's history, they encountered the book of the law. It was read, and Josiah issued all sorts of changes in order to come into closer conformity with the way that God said that kingship should be conducted. All of these things that they weren't supposed to multiply were ways of getting human power.
That's a great response. It reinforces what happened when Israel demanded a king.
Mm-hmm.
1 Samuel chapter
right.
8, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Absolutely. Boy, that's strong.
And so when I said that Gideon wouldn't accept the title of king, but he acted just like a king. And his son, or one of his sons, Abimelech, or Abiathar, the one that was mentioned, I think it was Abiathar, he ended up carrying out lots and lots of excesses in the following chapter. And so it was like a succession like there would be for a king.